following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to strengthen and equip us as we seek to live as a Christ-centered family on mission. We pray that it strengthens your faith in and love for our Lord Jesus Christ.
There is what I consider to be a main question that the world asks of Christians and of Christianity. A main apologetical question. Apologetics is the practice of being able to give a reason, an answer for what you believe. This main question you have probably heard before. I'm certain you have. You probably have even been asked this question before. And sometimes it can be difficult to come up with an answer to this question. But there are biblical answers, and hopefully we'll see that this morning. And here's the question. Why does God let bad things happen to good people? Have you ever had that question asked to you before? Maybe you've thought that question before. Why is it that God lets bad things happen to good people? If there is a God, and if He really is good, and He really does love us, and He really does care for us, then how could that God let such bad, difficult things happen to good people? This is the great question, I think, of the skeptic. And there are a couple of ways to answer that question. The first way that when I'm asked that question, that I answer that question is to challenge the assumption that's made in the question. Because there is an assumption in the question. And what is that assumption? That there are good people. When the scriptures teach us that no one is good. No, not one. They've all turned away. They've all become unprofitable. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Scripturally speaking, in the realization of God's holiness and our sinfulness, there is no such thing as a good person. Not outside of Christ, not outside of the grace of God. But what's meant by that question is that people can do good things. And how does God let bad things happen to people who do good things? At the heart of this question is the topic of suffering. So that's at the heart of the question. The real question is, why does God allow, permit, and even potentially bring suffering to our lives? See, that's a better question, irregardless of good or bad people. Why is there suffering in this world? If God is good and if God loves us, then why does God allow us to suffer? Well, the Apostle Paul answers this question in these verses. And he does so in the context of his own suffering. And in his response to the church at Ephesus, we see a part of the reasons why God allows suffering to take place in the lives of believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we dig in, we must remember who Paul is. What Paul is doing, what Paul has been about. Paul was a Jew, a devout Jew, a member of the Pharisees. So devout that he was zealously, with passion, seeking to stomp out Christianity, seeking to arrest and imprison and kill Christians. Until one day the Lord Jesus showed up. The light of the gospel shone in his heart, revealed his sinfulness, his need for a Savior, the truth of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ in all of his glory, intervened into his life, changed Paul's life, placed a calling on Paul's life. So this is where we were last week, that Paul had been called, had been made a minister of the gospel according to the grace of God given to him by the Lord Jesus, that God reached in and saved Paul and called Paul to a ministry of proclamation of the gospel, specifically given to Paul is the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. You have two main groups of people. If you've been with us, you've heard this over and over again. You've got Jews, children of Abraham, God's covenant people, people of the promise through whom God would bless the world, and everybody else, the Gentiles, and for nations against each other, for generations, animosity. A mystery of how God would bring Gentiles into his family, now made clear through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in Christ Jesus, God is bringing every tongue, every tribe, every nation to his family. And God puts on Paul this calling to go and to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so that's what Paul does. He goes city to city, people group to people group, nation to nation, taking the gospel. The gospel had not been taking the gospel, not to the Jew, but to the Gentile, seeing them respond in faith to the gospel, being filled with the Holy Spirit, churches established, and on and on and on Paul goes. And everywhere Paul goes, Paul faces persecution. Paul faces suffering, and it all culminates as Paul is arrested for bringing supposedly a Gentile into the temple when he did not do it. But because of this false allegation, because he was taking the gospel to the Gentiles, Jewish authorities had him arrested. And now, as he writes these words to the church at Ephesus, he is in prison. You see it in verse 1, Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on your behalf. But he's in prison now, imprisoned for the gospel. So the question is, that sort of gives the context, but why exactly is Paul in prison? Why is he suffering? And he gives us this answer in verses 11 and 12 and 13. This is what he says, that this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. That all that has happened to me, all that God has done in me, all that God is doing through me, as God is bringing Gentiles into the family of God, all of this was according to the eternal purpose that God had realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. See, this is the reason why Paul has suffered. This is the reason why Paul is in prison. One, because it's according to the eternal purposes of God in Christ Jesus. And two, for the glory of the church. So there are, in these three verses, two main points that I want to bring out. And we're going to do so in reverse order. So normally, when we're preaching, we sort of, you know, if we're preaching 11, 12, and 13, we start with verse 11 and we cover it, then we go to 12, then we cover it, and we go with 13. But this morning, we're going to do it in reverse order. We're going to start with verse 13, and then we're going to go to verses 11 and 12, okay? But two main points we see from this text. Here's the first one. Suffering for the gospel is according to God's purposes, not punishment. So let me say that again. Suffering for the gospel is according to God's purposes, not punishment. That's the first point. The second point is the sovereignty of God fuels prayer, not passivity. So those are the two points we're going to see brought out in this text this morning as Paul deals with the circumstances of his own suffering. At the heart of the question, why does God let bad things happen to good people? Is an assumption that suffering is a punishment from God. See, that's the assumption in that question, right? Why does God let bad things happen to good people? See, there's a presupposition to that. The presupposition is that if you're good, then you shouldn't suffer because suffering is punishment, right? So you're a good person, therefore you haven't deserved punishment. So when suffering comes, you're receiving punishment that you did not deserve. That's the presupposition. That's the assumption in the question, why does God let bad things happen to good people? So foundationally, when we think about suffering in the context of the gospel and God's word, we see that suffering is not an issue of punishment, but is an issue of the purposes of God. When we encounter suffering for the gospel's sake, we do so because it is the sovereign plan of God, not a punishment for our sin. Now, can suffering stem from God's punishment? I mean, that's a good question to ask, right? Can suffering stem from God's punishment? So, in other words, when we encounter suffering in our life, when we encounter hurt in our life, when we encounter pain in our lives, when things go wrong, do these circumstances, does this suffering stem from God's punishment? So what do you think the answer is? It's always fun to take a poll. Sometimes yes. Here's the distinction that I see God's word making when we talk about suffering in the terms of punishment. God's punishment in God's word is rarely, if ever, called suffering. Instead, it's called discipline. Now, does God's discipline hurt? Sure. Does God's discipline seem painful? Sure. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12 says, "For the Lord reproves him who he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." This word reproves here is discipline. That there is a chastising hand of God that disciplines us towards godliness And God does it out of love. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So what does the scripture teach us? What does it show us? That God is a loving father who loves his children. And out of love, he disciplines us towards godliness. He disciplines us to remove sin. And does this discipline at times hurt? Absolutely. But I would say that discipline, scripturally speaking, is different from suffering. Scripturally, discipline comes when there is ungodliness. Suffering comes when there is godliness. The scriptures tell us, for all who desire to live godly lives will suffer persecution. So when we're talking about suffering, and I know it may feel like I'm belaboring this point, but I feel like it's important just from the very beginning. When we're talking about suffering for the sake of the gospel, it's important to understand the distinction between discipline and suffering. Discipline comes from ungodliness. Suffering comes from godliness. Suffering is a result of godly living and is according to the plan and purposes of God. This is what Paul tells us, verse 11. This was according to the eternal purposes that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And for that reason, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. What's Paul suffering? He's suffering imprisonment. He's suffering imprisonment. And why is he in prison? Now, I just gave this, you know, rundown of Paul's ministry as to why he was in prison. Why was he in prison? Because he'd been accused of what? Bringing a Gentile into the temple, right? But that's not why Paul says he's in prison, is it? Look at what Paul says in verse 1, chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, what? A prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Paul realizes that the reason why he is suffering imprisonment, the reason why he has been arrested, is not because of a trumped up charge of a Jew's, but instead it's because of Jesus Christ, because of his sovereign plan and purpose, because of Christ and the Gentiles. So what does this mean when Paul says in verse 1, a prisoner of Christ Jesus? What does that mean? It means first that had Paul still been Saul of Tarsus, he would have never been in prison. Would you agree with that statement? Had Paul still been Saul, had Christ Jesus not radically changed him, and Christ Jesus not saved him, and Christ Jesus not called him, Paul would have never been in prison. So his imprisonment is from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And then secondly, had Paul not ministered to the Gentiles, he would have never been in prison. If he'd have hung out in Jerusalem and said, you know what, we're just going to stay here and preach the gospel to the Jews, yeah, they might have killed him. But he wouldn't have been in prison for the Gentiles. Paul realizes from the very outset that suffering for the sake of the gospel is according to the sovereign plans of God. Like, this is foundational
for our lives.
None of us, not one of us, are immune to suffering. Not one of us. And if we buy into the bad theology, the false theology, that any kind of suffering in your life is because of a lack of faith or because of a disobedient heart, then we will live lives of despair. You see, this is common theology propagated today. That Christ Jesus died so that we could be healthy and wealthy, so that we could be prosperous and proud. When you see none of that in any of the lives of the apostles, that's nowhere to be found in the life of Paul. There's common theology today that says that if you are suffering, then your faith is lacking. That if you are sick and are not healed, it's because you didn't have the faith needed to bring that healing on in your life. That is nowhere to be found in God's Word. Nowhere. Do you know how many of the disciples suffered for Christ's sake? Every one of them. Do you know how many of the disciples, the apostles, died, gave their lives for Christ's sake? All of them. Sure, John wasn't killed, but he was, you know, on an island. Now you see Paul talking about his own suffering, and you hear in him not one ounce of complaining, not one ounce of questioning, but faith in a sovereign God and an understanding that God uses our sufferings for His purposes. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What's he talking about? What's he say when he says what has happened to me? What's he talking about? He's talking about his sufferings. He's talking about his imprisonment. How do we know? Well, look what he says. What's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church. You see Paul's attitudes towards suffering. It's not one of complaining. It's not one of questioning. But it's one of rejoicing and understanding that suffering for the sake of the gospel is a part of the plan of God. Instead of questioning, instead of complaining, Paul is encouraging the Ephesians to not lose heart. You see that in this text? So, I urge you, brothers, do not lose heart on account of what I am suffering. Now, why would Paul say that? Why would he say, please don't lose heart? Because the same bad theology that's full of the church today, full in the church today, was full in the church in their day. And Paul knew that seeing him suffer would lead them to question, well, is this what God really wants? If this is what God really wants, would Paul be in prison? If this was what God really wants, would it go this bad for him? To wonder, I mean, is God really there? Does God really care? Would God let such bad things happen to such a good person? That means either God's not good or Paul's not good. I don't know which one. To question and to wonder, is this all true? Would God do this to his man? And Paul's answer is unequivocally, yes, God would do this to his man. Yes, my suffering is a part of his sovereign plan. You see it there. It's according to the plan of God. What does that mean to say that all of this was according to the plan of God, that suffering in our lives is according to the plans of God? What does that mean? It means that the suffering of saints is how God propagates the gospel around the world. The suffering of saints is how God takes the gospel around the world. What do I mean by that? Well, first, just clearly, when you take the gospel to where the gospel has not been, guess what will happen? You will suffer. That's just the reality. To go for the sake of the gospel is a call to go and to suffer. But the other thing that it means is that the faithful suffering of believers is a proof of the gospel. That's what Paul means here when he says, this is for your glory, that my suffering is for Christ and for your glory. What it means is that as we look at the life of a man like Paul, we see what he went through. Then our question, our response should be that if Paul would suffer anything, if Paul would suffer all of this, then it absolutely must mean that it's true, right? I mean, no man would suffer this if he was just making it up as he went. Nobody would. But the very fact that Paul was willing to suffer anything for the sake of the gospel is a proof of the gospel. And when believers faithfully suffer for the gospel, what we are showing the world around us is that the gospel is real, that the gospel is true, that Jesus Christ is worth more to us than anything else. That's what our suffering shows. Our suffering and Paul's suffering for the gospel builds the faith of others. Builds the faith of others. That's what Paul's meant in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, when he says that what's happened to me has served for the advancement of the gospel. Because now it's become known to all imperial guard, the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. Faith in Christ is built. Somehow we have taken suffering and turned it into something that lessens our faith instead of seeing suffering as something that God has ordained to build our faith. John Piper says it this way. Who can improve on Piper? When Paul was willing to go to prison for the sake of Christ, he showed the nations that Christ is more precious than freedom. when he was willing to suffer for Christ, he showed the nations that Christ is more precious than comfort and security and prosperity. In other words, the infinite value of the unsearchable riches of Christ shine brightly, not in Paul's prosperity, but in his imprisonment. With his suffering, he draws the nations to the glory of Christ and displays the wisdom of the cross. But no one chooses prison. No one turns from prosperity. No one sees the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ that passes knowledge. No one is filled with the fullness of God. No one says, I count everything as loss for the sake of Christ, without supernatural, omnipotent power coming into their lives. It was the suffering of Paul, and it is the suffering of the saints that serves to build our faith. It is your faithful suffering for the gospel that God uses to build the rest of our faiths. As you walk through hard times, as you walk through difficult times, God uses sovereignly your suffering and your faithfulness, your willingness to cling to Christ and Christ alone, to build the rest of our faiths and to take the gospel to the nations. And our personal sufferings also serve to build our own faith. James says it this way, James chapter 1, starting in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials or trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That as we suffer for the sake of the gospel, our faith in, our dependence on, our love for Christ is grown in our hearts, and others are encouraged. Now, if suffering propagates the gospel around the world, if suffering strengthens the faith of the church, and if suffering strengthens your own faith, then suffering is no longer a punishment, but a joy for the sake of Christ. And Paul isn't the only one with this attitude. So does the apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. What does that mean? That means let none of you suffer as punishment. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Suffering is a part of God's sovereign plan in this world. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Matt Chandler is a pastor at Village Church, Texas. He's suffered greatly, diagnosed with a brain tumor, and by God's grace, he's been healed. He pastors a young church. He's a young guy, pastors a young church, and he said this before, and I believe it. He says the most important thing that he can do is prepare his church to suffer. Because suffering will come. And you never know when it will show. But suffering will come. And when it does, I pray that you would see it as Paul has seen it. As the sovereign will of God to strengthen the church and to take the gospel around the world. Not as God's punishment. Now this brings us to our second point. Sovereignty fuels prayer, not passivity. So what does this have to do with anything with suffering? Well, when you talk about suffering, you must talk about the sovereignty of God, right? I mean, that's the way that Paul frames suffering, that this was according to the eternal purposes of God. So what Paul means when he says the eternal purposes of God, what he means is that God is sovereign, that God has purposes that are eternal, that never change, that God has a purpose that he set up before time began. And that God is working that purpose out for all of time. That's what it means for God to be sovereign, that God set a purpose and God is working it out. That's what it means to be sovereign. So Paul says that this suffering has come upon me because of the sovereign plan of God. So that's the way to understand suffering. This is a part of God's sovereign plan. So when you talk about God's sovereignty, you are always faced with this question. I am faced with this question when we talk about the sovereignty of God. That God is in control and he's working out everything according to his purposes and his plan. The question is, if God is sovereign, if God is in control, if God has a plan and he's working it out to his purposes and to his end, then what is the point of prayer? These are like the two biggest questions you get asked, you know, like why does God let bad things happen to good people? And if God is in control, what's the point of praying? And Paul shows us in these verses that the sovereignty of God fuels prayer and not passivity. See, you have these people who say, well, God is sovereign and God's in control. And because of that, then I don't have to do anything. Right? I mean, what's the point? I don't have to pray. I don't have to do it. I mean, if God's going to work it out, then I don't have to do anything. I don't have to pray. That's passivity. That's not doing anything. That's doing nothing. Right? But Paul says that this sovereignty of God should fuel our prayers, not passivity. Now, this is a strange text. And theologians and commentators, they're still not quite sure exactly why Paul does what Paul does here. Because Paul is, he's getting ready to pray, is what he's doing. And we start in a prayer in verse 14. And like Jacob said when he started this, I mean, this is just sort of like this, you know, digression that Paul goes on, just, you know, sort of out of nowhere. All right, well, let's just, you know, chase this rabbit and go down here and do this deal. This is God's word. This is God's inspired word. This is Holy Spirit inspiration. And so what Paul shows us, it's that when we think in terms of the sovereignty of God, that should fuel, inflame give direction and purpose to our prayers. Look at the way Paul says it, verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he goes on this brief aside. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. This boldness and access and confidence is prayer. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now, this is interesting language that Paul uses here, isn't it? I mean, Paul just sort of stacks them up. I like it. Boldness and access and confidence. He just stacks them in there. Boldness and access and confidence. That all of this was according to the eternal purposes of God. That he has realized in Christ Jesus. Who, by the way, we have boldness and access and confidence to come before God. That's where Paul goes. That the sovereignty of God that he is working out in Christ Jesus fuels our prayers to God. Now, we've already talked about this in Ephesians. That it's in the gospel and in Christ Jesus and through Christ Jesus that we have access to God. But we've talked about that. God has separated himself from us and we've separated ourselves from him. And that the way to get to God in prayer, the way to get to God in eternity is through Christ Jesus, through the gospel. We've already talked about that in Ephesians so far. But this verse in particular is pretty remarkable. This verse 12. There's a point that I think is important to bring out. See, in the ESV, it says, verse 12, this is what I preach from, what's on the screens. In whom, this is Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence through our faith in him. That's the way the ESV says it. But literally, if you translated this verse literally, it would read, through the faith of him. We got any King James in here? I think the King James gets it right. The King James translates this verse, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Of him. So what does this mean? That we have boldness and access with confidence through the faith of him, through the faith of Christ Jesus. What does that mean? I mean, I thought it was our faith in Christ Jesus that enabled us to get to God. But is it? Yes, it is, certainly. But it's also the faithfulness of Christ that is the fuel that gives us boldness and access with confidence before God. The reality that Christ was faithful to God to the end, faithful to the plans and purposes of God, even in the face of suffering, even in the face of loss, faithful to the end, who has now been raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places at the right hand of God, and is now faithful to God, but also faithful to us. Here's the point. The point is that our confidence to come to God in prayer, our boldness to come to God in prayer, is never grounded on our faith alone. Why? Because our faith, man, it's shifting sand. Our faith, it might not last. Our faith, it's tried. It's shaken. And when's our faith shaken the most? Suffering. But Christ is the faithful one. Christ never changes. Christ never shifts. Christ never wavers. He is the faithful one. And our boldness, our access, and our confidence to come to God in prayer is grounded in Christ's faithfulness, not our own. The fact that God has eternal purposes in Christ Jesus, and He's working them out to His faithful end, and that we have a faithful Savior at the right hand of God, through whom we have access to the Father, is the fuel for our prayers. And when we think in terms of the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is working all things to His ends and for His glory, our response should not be one of, well, what's the point? But instead, one of bold assurance, confidence, and access to come before God in prayer, knowing that God's will be done. Praise the Lord. Is there a greater truth in all the world than to know that God's will be done? No matter what? Man, how terrifying it'd be to know that I could thwart it. Because if I could thwart the will of God, I promise you I would do it. But to know that it can't happen, and to know that God in His sovereignty has ordained our prayers to be a part of His sovereignty, is fuel for the prayer life of the Christian. It's fuel. So what does that mean? That means that when we suffer for the sake of the gospel, I'm not talking about suffering because of bad decisions. I'm talking about suffering for the sake of the gospel. When we suffer because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we must know that our suffering for the gospel is not punishment, but a part of the plan of God. And that because God is in control, because God is sovereign, because Christ is faithful, that we can, even when our faith is shaken the most, rest on Christ's faithfulness and come to God in prayer. That's what these verses mean. It's dangerous to say this is what these verses mean to me, but this is what these verses do for me. They build in my heart an unshakable confidence in God. I pray it's unshakable because Christ is unshakable. Just to be reminded that even in suffering, that the faithful Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God on our behalf. And God is using our suffering for His purposes. What encouragement. What encouragement, no matter what the world may bring.
Thank you for tuning in to this Christ Central Church sermon series. If you are currently seeking a church home, you can visit ChristCentralChurch.net to find our location along with more sermons like this one.